Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We began looking last week at chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, and I said that Paul was urging Timothy to stay the course. You see, the single command in this passage is actually in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. So Paul wants Timothy to keep on pressing on, not get turned aside from the path that he was on, not to stop or quit on the path that he's on, but to continue on, to keep pushing forward so that he might finish the race like Paul finished the race. And I think he does this, tries to urge him to keep moving forward, to stay the course, first of all, by pointing out to Timothy that there are others who have done it, namely himself, right? You have followed my, and then he gives this long list of things about Timothy, or about Paul, his teaching, his conduct. You've seen how I have lived, how I have taught, how God has worked in my circumstances to rescue me from all of these things. So, Timothy, keep on going. Continue. Then he anchors it in the fact that Timothy had received the instruction from those who cared about him in the sacred writings, right? So he says both of those. Timothy, continue in the things you've learned and of which you've been convinced, knowing from whom you learned them. That is, they were credible and caring people who had entrusted these things to him, right? Paul had. He considered Timothy a son in the faith. His grandmother and mother had taught him the scriptures since he was a child. So he says, Timothy, listen, these people have a life that has followed the faith, therefore has credibility, and they cared about you. They were seeking what was best for you. That's in contrast to the false teachers in this letter that are willing to bend whatever they're teaching to the desires of the audience, right? When you find people who will say what people want to hear, they're not doing it for the sake of those people. They're doing it for themselves, right? If all of a sudden it came down to, listen, you wanted me to change from what the Bible says, and the only choice was me bend to it to retain my position or stick with the word and lose my position, if I bent to it, who would I be looking out for? I'd be looking out for me, right? I'm changing what I believe to be true in order to preserve my income. That means I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me. Right? Chapter 4 talks about teachers who find out what people want to hear and then start tickling their ears. Right? That lacks fundamental integrity. So Paul says, Timothy, you saw the price that I was willing to pay for this truth, right? What was to be gained for Paul by speaking this message was persecution. He wasn't getting gold-plated commodes. He wasn't getting $40 million airplanes, right? He wasn't living in a mansion. He was getting the daylights beat out of him. But he believed it to be true because it was God's word, so he kept teaching the same message that would get him bonds and afflictions in every city. So Paul says, Timothy, look at this. Right? Look at this. You learned it from people who believe it and are committed to it even at extraordinary sacrifice. So continue on. But it's not just those who've taught him, it's actually what he was taught. And that's what starts to get picked up in verse 15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So Timothy, you were taught from a child what the scriptures say, the sacred writings say, and those actually are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation, and that salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul anchors it ultimately, as he does all the way through the passage, in Christ, and the only way to Christ is faith, and that faith must have content that is filled in by the scriptures. All right? Faith is not like Play-Doh that you can just sort of make it into whatever you want to make it in. It's actually, if it's genuine faith that saves, it has its content from the sacred writings. They are what tell us about Jesus the Christ. They point to him all through the Old Testament. They tell us of him in the Gospels, and then they explain to us the riches of that through the rest of the writings of the New Testament. It's the scriptures that bring us to Christ and show us that he is worthy of our faith, our trust. And that's the root and source of salvation. Now in verses 16 and 17, Paul sort of unpacks that with two verses that are very rich with truth about the scriptures. In fact, so rich, we're going to spend at least 2 weeks on them, all right? This morning, I want us to begin in verse 16. Notice, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. We are going to look at verse 16 this morning just because I think it gives us a wonderful time to actually sort of tap into the truth about what the scriptures are. And so I want to make certain I don't just sort of blow by it. I don't want to assume things that we really probably need to reaffirm regularly about the very nature of God's word. So notice that first part of the verse, all scripture is inspired by God. And think about it in this way, because Paul is offering further reason why Timothy should continue, right, in them. He should stay the course. So it's not just sort of like a free-floating verse. It's a part of the answer. Timothy, why do you continue in the things you learned and are convinced of? And the answer comes, all scripture is inspired by God. That is, it comes from God to us. And that has something about the very nature of the word. The idea here of inspired by is that God, it's God breathed. You've probably heard that description through the years, that in a miracle, God gives his word through the writings of human authors. Right? David actually, all the way back in the Old Testament, sort of captured the reality of this when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was in my tongue." Right? So David was speaking, but he had an awareness that in fact what he was speaking was what God was speaking. That the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was in my tongue. And that's what we call inspiration, the giving of the word of God through human agents, so that God superintends the process, so that what is produced is actually the word of God. But it doesn't obliterate the human author. That's why you can find Paul writing differently than John or Peter. But the truth is that it was God, as Peter says in 2 Peter, that the Spirit of God carried them along. It didn't come by the will of man, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the book that we call the Bible, the Scriptures, is, in a sense, we could say, has a dual authorship, divine and human, so that what we have in the product of Scripture are the very words of God for us. And I think for Paul, That would stand in contrast to what he calls in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, the commandments of men, or in chapter 4 of this book, the teachings that are designed just to tickle the ears of the hearers. Right? It's not a man-based word. It's actually a God-given word. It comes from God. And it is his work to breathe out the word so that it's written for us. And what we need to do is recognize that means that this word is unique. Right? It's not a revelation of men about God, but a revelation from God to humanity. It comes from him. It's his word, and it has been given to us so that we might have it, we'll see as the text says, to guide and direct our lives. Notice at the beginning of the verse, it says, all scripture is inspired by God. And so that statement there, two words, all in scripture, we need to sort of tease out and meditate on, right? So it's the scriptures, the writings, which are inspired of God. It is actually the scriptures themselves. And so he's talking about the written revelation of God for us. And I think that's confirmed by the sacred writings mentioned in verse 15. All right, so there's been a lot of attacks on the Word of God through the years, and we don't have time to cover all of them, but sometimes you'll have people say something like, the Bible contains the Word of God. And if they mean by that it's a book written and there's only parts of it that actually are God's Word, or it becomes God's Word when you encounter it. Right, so it's just a book, but God does things to create an encounter with you so that all of a sudden it becomes scripture. That's not what this text is saying. He's saying what God gave to us is the scripture. Right? He gave us the word, and sometimes we unwittingly play into this. Hopefully we've sort of gotten past it, but it used to be common to teach people sort of to read their Bible for devotions in a way that was sort of like that, like sort of read it till you get till God speaks to you, right? And I know the intention on that, but do you realize like the minute you opened up, he's speaking to you? It's not like you read and then all of a sudden, psh, you know, here comes a little part. Oh, God's speaking now. He's speaking in the entire thing. The moment you start to read it, you are hearing the Word of God. It doesn't become it when all of a sudden some verse captures your attention or some existential feeling happens and you're like, oh, wow, that's a great truth. Now, I hope you have moments where you stand in awe of the Word and it sort of captures you. But it's never like a mystical encounter that happens above the Word. I mean, some of the worst abuses of the Bible have come through that kind of a thing. Because actually what's happening is people's situation starts causing them to see things that actually aren't there. Right? They're moved by a circumstance, and all of a sudden they read something into the Bible. I mean, I've used all kinds of illustrations before. I don't know I have done this one or that you remember. I remember years ago when I was in youth ministry, there was a family that took a new job from the South in the States to the North and came to the decision because they found a verse that they used the word north in Isaiah. So that was how God told them they should go. And I thought to myself, I'm pretty sure Isaiah had no concept of your vocational change at that moment. And forever, it's kept me from reading any verse with south like that. Right? Because I'm not going to come across a verse with south and go that way. All right. That's not the way you handle the Bible, right? It's actually not some kind of sanctified Ouija board that sends us messages based on our experience, right? It's a written work that communicates truth, and you read it to understand the truth that's there. All of it is God's word. He is speaking to us. It doesn't become the word at some kind of existential encounter, right? And in fact, it seems to be, I mean, this was always a bad idea, right? But the bad idea has borne horrible fruit. And if you have one, don't panic right now, all right? But do you realize the inherent fallacy of red-letter Bibles? As if what Jesus says is somehow something special in terms of God's word versus, say, what Paul says or what Moses says? I mean, is it a Bible within the Bible? I mean, that doesn't make sense. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The words of Jesus, if you're just wanting to see what they are, that's, I suppose, okay. There are these things called quotations. You can see those too, right? But anything that communicates that some part of the Bible is more inspired than some other part of the Bible, or is more revelation than some other part of the Bible, is fundamentally against what Paul's saying here. And the bad fruit it's produced is we actually have people today that call themselves red letter Christians. That they're saying we just need to go back to the teachings of Jesus, and they're elevating, really, usually misinterpretations of the teaching of Jesus. But fundamentally, what they're doing is putting the teachings of Jesus against what preceded it or what followed it. And that's a fundamental denial of the very nature of Scripture as all coming from God. What preceded the teachings of Jesus and follows the teachings of Jesus, incorporated into the Scriptures, is the message of God for us, the very words of God. And we cannot afford to play games like that, because that ultimately puts the authority outside of the Word and in the hands of the person who's picking and choosing. It basically means I'm going to find in here what I think is inspired. And what's your standard going to be for that? I mean, 99.999% of the time it is going to be, it says what I want it to say. Right? Because I'm going to look through here until I find the thing that agrees with me. Oh, this is the true word of God. That other stuff that disagrees with me, well, that was because Moses didn't know what he was talking about, or Paul hated women, or whatever. Right? It essentially puts us in the position of authority over the Word of God rather than the Word of God in authority over us. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from the hand of God. That's, I mean, in technical terms, and I'm going to use it because I think it's important sometimes not to let these go away, right? But we call the doctrine of inspiration the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal simply means word, right? The words of Scripture are inspired, and plenary is full, right? So there's not partial inspiration. And the thing it argues against in that regard is sometimes people saying, well, it's just the ideas that are in the Bible that are inspired. It's not the words that are in the Bible, which becomes the loophole to drive your way through, because it's the words that we have to wrestle with, right? I mean, there may be a variety of interpretations that are competing for our understanding. But you know what? The check on them is the words, right? Because you have to go to the word itself to test the interpretations. Which one best accounts for what's in the scriptures? If it's just fuzzy ideas, then it's just out there to fight about. But you can actually look at what God said and you can make assessments on whether this idea or interpretation fully accounts for the words of Scripture. Because this is the authority. It is the test. And in fact, I think it's the guard against what I would say is the abuses of religious teachers at times, right? As I have said over and over again through the years, you know what the test for anything that anybody around here teaches or preaches? From the youngest Sunday school class to this pulpit is not the person who is speaking. It's the authority of this book. All right? Pastors are obligated to teach the word, right? To rightly handle it. Sunday school teachers are obligated to teach the word. The test is always, what has God said about it? Does the thing that God has said in his word match up to what this person is saying? And if there's a conflict, the winner isn't the personality. The winner has to be the text of Scripture, the word of God. That's the only sure answer for us. When we say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is saying to us that every bit of it is His Word. All right? Now, one of the things that I think can happen is when people hear that, they get a boxed-in idea. All right? And what you need to recognize is that one of the things that we explain what God is doing in the Scripture is a label called progressive revelation. Right, so the Bible was written over thousands of years, right, with multitudes of writers to multitudes of audiences. So God was progressively revealing himself through the Scriptures, right? And that means there are points at which, right, the Scriptures were given to a specific group, person or group of people and has direct claim over their lives, that now God has given something later which has in some way adjusted things. All right, so for instance, here's the, and you hear this a lot in our day, right? Because someone will say, if you try to take a stance on what the Bible says about human relationships, let's just take marriage, one man and one woman for one lifetime. And you say, that's what God's will is. And then they'll go cherry-picking back into the Old Testament law and say, yeah, but it also said this. So are you ready to start exercising capital punishment too? Right? But the problem is that that is actually something that was written for a civic entity, a state, Israel, and was actually giving them the law of the land. It controlled them and had claim over them in a way which we find from the New Testament. We actually don't live in that. The United States is not a theocracy. The Bible actually is not supposed to be the law of our land. Right? It's the rule of life for believers. And the church has no authorization from God to execute capital punishment. Right, so it's actually not a legitimate way to argue, right? And I've used this illustration before. Right? If I'm driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden I see a state trooper with the lights going, coming down the road behind me, my chief concern is not the authority of the state trooper. My chief concern is, upon whom is he going to exercise that authority? Right? Is he going to make his claim on me? Or is he going to make his claim on someone else? Right? So the Old Testament scriptures are inspired by God and authoritative. But the question is, for whom is the light going? Right? We're not Israel. So its exercise of authority over us has a different claim than it did for them. Right? And that's a part of what we have to work through. And we teach all kinds of things about Bible study to try and help us with that. But it's just important to understand we're not talking about saying, well, New Testament sort of sets aside the Old Testament so it's irrelevant any longer. No, not at all. It's saying, how do we work through this? In fact, one of the reasons I say it says very clearly, it doesn't set it all aside, is look at where Paul goes in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Paul immediately moves not just from the purity of this scripture we have because it comes from God, it's God-breathed, but for its profitability to us. And in fact, we have to recognize the scripture that Paul has primarily intention here is the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't completed yet. I think there was an awareness of the emerging New Testament scriptures, because Peter says about the writings of Paul that people distort his writings as they do the other scriptures. Right? So Peter was recognizing that Paul was writing scripture. And it's implied in the very teachings of Jesus that he would impart to the apostles the things that he wanted us to know. So it's not only the Old Testament scripture to which this would apply, but certainly it's in view for Paul. What were the sacred writings that Timothy knew? It's the Old Testament. And he moves from the sacred writings that you learned from childhood, which clearly would have been pre-New Testament, to the scriptures in whole being inspired by God and profitable. Look at the ways in which the scriptures profit us. There's four of them here: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, you have to be careful not to make too much of distinctions between these, but I think we can see in them some of the nuances of the way in which God uses the scriptures, right? It establishes correct belief. That's the concept of teaching. It constructs the knowledge base, the frame of reference through which we know the character and will of God. It communicates what we need to know and ought to think and believe. Lord willing, we'll come back to this when we look at it more fully under this. But here's the first thing we need to understand about the scriptures, right? It reveals God's thoughts about everything that he wants us to know at this present time, right? So that's the way it would work through. So we have God's word to us, and so it shows us how we ought to think, what we ought to believe. It communicates, it teaches us that. And we need to understand the importance of this, because we have a tendency to, if I could put it this way, we have a tendency to reduce our relationship to God to actions. We either do something good or we do something bad. And the Bible just addresses whether what we need to do that's good and what we shouldn't have done that's bad. And it's certainly true. But what that tends to do is eliminate the fact that the way we think is critical. Right? And we know this. I mean, at times we sort of recognize it, right? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. right? In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about putting off the old self, putting on the new self, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, right? We understand the importance of how we think, but at times we can come to the Word and look at it more like a behavior manual. And sometimes we can reduce teaching and preaching to that, right? I think some of the effect of that was a frame of reference in the last 150 so years that actually started to make every aspect of preaching target the will of man and call for decisions, and then you put in mechanisms by which you can gauge those, right? If you're familiar with altar calls and invitations, right? The way you knew God was doing something is if people came forward. And generally, I mean, as a general observation, it's hard to get people to come forward at an invitation because they had wrong thoughts. It's generally because they did something wrong or they're not doing something, right? But if you actually say, for instance, you confronted them with a false view of God and said, that's not what God is like, you tend to go, okay. You wouldn't tend to go, so you know what? You need to repent for thinking God was like that. Because you realize a false view of God is a form of idolatry. Right? If your thinking about God is actually distorted, you are dishonoring. How many of you have had a circumstance where somebody came to some wrong judgment about you and you learned of it and you thought, how could you think that about me? Wasn't it disturbing to you that they had this thought about you that was so wrong? Yet I wonder how many times we actually think of God that way. I mean, that God is holy and true and righteous and kind and hears. And sometimes we think about him so poorly and don't recognize how much that dishonors him. That we create a God that isn't the God revealed to us in Scripture. That's why we need the teaching of Scripture, so that we understand who he is and think rightly about him. Because a right view of God is the fountain from which everything else flows. Right? And wrong views of God inevitably produce wrong responses to God. Right? And we need to realize that. It's given to us to correct our beliefs so that it's right. Notice in verse 16, it says, for reproof. And I think this has the flip side sort of that. That is, it actually challenges false beliefs and teachings. That's the way it's used chiefly in the pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, it's used to confront false teaching. And sometimes that's the thing we need, right? So we have this idea in our head that is wrong. We need the Word of God to come along and reprove it, to challenge that thinking so that we see the error of what we're thinking, right? And we need to understand that God's Word graciously does that, calls us back to it. Notice it says correction. This, I think, has to do with behavior or the ethical side of life. That when we are stepping outside of the boundaries of God's revealed will, the Word of God will correct us and bring us back to it. Right? So we work through the Word to learn what needs to change in our lives. Right, how we should not have acted, the word will point that out to us. And then notice the positive side of that, for training in righteousness. This is the side of teaching us how we ought to do it. Right? And these are not totally isolated from each other, right? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 just as an illustration of how the word would do this correction and training. All right, 5:1. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Okay, so that you get the negative and the positive. Here's the correction. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Okay, so it's good. Hey, don't do that. But then it tells us the training in righteousness, but rather appeal to him as a father. Right? So it's not just enough to say stop. You have to actually go, so how should I? And the Word of God is constantly doing that, both for our belief, right? Here's the way you ought to think about God. That's the positive side. But also, hey, the way you're thinking about God right now is wrong. That's the negative side. That's teaching reproof. Okay? Hey, the way you're handling this is outside of God's will. That's correction. Here's the way you ought to do it, training in righteousness. Okay? So all four of them really function as profitable for us so that we're learning about God and about His will, both through positive teaching and training in righteousness, but also the necessary negative of rebuke or reproof and correction. Okay, it's not an either or, it's a both and it's the kind of thing we need from the Word of God, and God's Word is given for that reason, that purpose. So Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, here's what the Word of God does. It'll show you how you ought to think, what you ought to believe. It will, in fact, challenge the things that are contrary to truth revealed about God and His will. It will call you back from paths of disobedience. It will show you how to live rightly before God. Where else will you get that? Right? I mean, everywhere else you turn in this world, you will find divergent answers, not just competing right now, but constantly changing as the years go by. Having one set of affirmations put forward and everyone going, this is the way, this is right. And then the winds of time blow, and they go, no, that's not the right way to do it. Right? There's only one thing that has been given from God to stand the test of time to show us how we ought to know Him and love Him and serve Him. God gave it to us. Right? And so we need to constantly remind ourselves of this great gift that we have from God in the Scriptures. And because of what this text is saying, let me just press it home a little bit. That means it's true, right? Because God is true. Everything that He says is truth. I mean, if the Bible is not true, then God is a liar. There's no halfway house here. Right, if it's the Word of God and He has given it by inspiration, either it's true or He's not. And the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. Right? You have testimony again and again as to the truthfulness of Scripture. And so that means, folks, that we need to approach it, this might sound sort of wonky, but with a hermeneutic of trust. You know, hermeneutic is a principle of interpretation. right? If we accept this as God's word, then we ought to go at it with a commitment of trust versus distrust, which means that we will look for ways to harmonize what the scriptures say rather than pit them against each other, right? The hermeneutic of distrust goes, well, yeah, you can't tell me that the Bible's right about human sexual relations now because look what it said back there, right? So it approaches it with distrust rather than trust, which says, all right, I'm going to have to work hard to try and wrestle with these things and see how they fit together. And sometimes it might be past my full capability to have everything as tightly figured out as I would like it to have. But if I have to give someone the benefit of the doubt, I'm going to give it to God, not me. I mean, think about it this way, right? So let's say I'm standing around. We're in a group of people, and Claudia comes home, and I said, where were you? She goes, well, I went to see my mom, or she didn't say anything. Sorry, set that up wrong. I listened to her. Someone says, where were you? She said, well, I just came back from the store. A couple minutes later, someone else goes, so what did you do? Well, I went and saw my mom. All right, so hermeneutics of distrust would be going, my wife's lying. She said she went to the store. And then she told someone else she went to see her mom. Which one is it? Most of us, just at the common sense level, know it's possible she actually did both of them, right? She went to the store, and she went to see her mom, and for some reason she told only one to the other. Was she lying? I don't think so. If I'm coming from a stance of trust, then I'm assuming there's a way to reconcile this. If I'm coming from a stance of distrust, I immediately start to impugn the truthfulness of somebody. You see, there's so many people today that are getting the ears of professing Christians who are coming from a hermeneutic of distrust. And what they want to do is they cherry pick around in the Bible to find things that don't sound like they agree with each other and then throw them in the faces of people to try and shake their faith up. They're trying to disturb them and create doubt in them because they think God's a liar, this person, and they want to destroy the authority of God, so they target his word, and then they traffic in these supposed contradictions. And too many people are giving ear to it as if let's add a fifth player in it, right? My wife says, I went to the store, I went to see my mom, and I'm standing there, and someone comes up to me and goes, did you see what your wife did there? She said store. She said mom. Boy, I wonder if your wife's telling you the truth. They're whispering things into my ear to cause me to distrust her. You know who did that? Starting in Genesis chapter 3. Didn't God say, oh, you won't surely die. Right? It's the enemy of God that wants to erode the trust in God that looks to his word for the words of life. If this comes from God, all scripture is inspired by God, then it is true. And as the scriptures themselves say, let every man be a liar. God is truthful and his word is true. It also means that it's timeless, right? The fact that God gave his word to us through centuries, right? From Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, all the way up to the time of the apostles, he was superintending the process of giving his word out. It means that Moses might not have known everything about the fullness of what he was saying. He might not understand what ramifications what he says, the significance it has for now all the way past the apostles to 2,000 years later to us, But the one who actually gave the word knows that. God knew exactly what you and I would need to know in the year 2021. He is the author who prepared for us the words of life that would instruct us and give us wisdom, teach us and correct us and train us so we can look at this word and, in fact, have internal proof of that by how they use the scriptures themselves. Right? People in the apostolic era quoting the words of scripture as guidelines from sometimes in ways that are illuminating and striking. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, arguing for the remuneration of gospel preachers from an Old Testament law about not muzzling oxen. And he said, did God write that for the oxen or for us? For us. So here's Paul taking an Old Testament law, saying this particular law is built on a principle that has other applications. The workman is worthy of his hire. So let's apply that to this circumstance. That's what I mean by the timelessness of Scripture. It's not just an old, dusty document that has nothing to do with us today because it doesn't encounter all the things that we know. That's nonsense. It's the words of God who knows all things, beginning to end, and spoke in a way that you and I can understand his will for today from the path of Scripture given to us. But as I said earlier, it also means that it's the text of Scripture that must drive us. The message of God comes to us through words, and the meaning is found in the words. And without like opening up the whole hermeneutical can of worms, but it's simply this: the meaning is found in the words as they were used by the authors, right? The way they're arranged, right? So it's not just a grab bag of words. Words form sentences and ideas, so we actually have to read it thoughtfully and figure out what is intended here. And it's words as used within the canon of Scripture. Right? The formal way is that it's grammatical, historical, and theological. The book is written, and we can know what it says. Most of us don't pick up a newspaper and go, oh, there's a bunch of words. I have no idea what that could mean. Why would we think we need, you know, Captain Crunch decoder lenses for the Bible? God wrote to us in human language, and we should read what he had to say so that we can know him and know his will. It is the standard for testing all ideas and actions. It is the guide for our faith and practice. So let me put it right down to where the rubber meets the road for us. If this is what it claims to be, and it is, do you read it? Right? If this is the word of the living God given to us over centuries, protected and preserved by him, do you bother reading it? I mean, do you want to know what God said? Do you consult it? When you have questions about life, do you go to the Word and say, has God said anything about this? Right? I mean, so often in our day, we'll run to anybody and everybody. We'll rampage through the internet to find whatever we want to find about stuff, but so often, the very words of God, we don't consult. What has God said? What has God said? Do you privilege it? Does it stand at the top? Right? That it actually has authority over everything else you say? everything else you read? I mean, is it given the place of privilege in your life that if God said it, that settles it, right? But too often today, I think we've lost our love for the word because we've become enamored with entertainment, right? It's easier to have people tell us stories than make us think through a text of scripture. It's easier to, you know, sit and watch stuff, be entertained, than actually is to try and work through a book to understand what it means. Right? That's why often, and I'm not saying anything wrong with novels, but that's why some professing believers read 5, 10, 15 novels a year and don't even make it halfway through their Bible. Because you have to think when you read this. And we're living in a culture that doesn't want us to think. Just wants to be entertained. Not engage in a thoughtful and disciplined way. It's possible, and I think this is because it's true for all of us, right? I mean, we are so prone to think of ourselves or our circumstances as exceptions to this. Right? I mean, almost entirely across the board culturally, it's like, well, you know, I mean, what does the Bible say about all this stuff? But even our own circumstances, issues, ethical issues at work or relational problems in marriage or struggling with raising our kids, and we tend to go, well, this circumstance, man, this is unique. Nobody's ever faced this before. So God, I'm sure God didn't say anything about this. Is we basically just have a disposition to set it aside because we're an exception to the rule. Instead of thinking, no, God's wise enough to have addressed the problem we're facing. He's given us what we need. Let's seek it. And one I'm particularly burdened about, because we do a lot to educate people, but I think there is, at this stage of life right now, a misguided thought that having been exposed to the Word of God, that you actually understand it. Because I think sometimes what's happening is kids grow up. Kids, you're taught the Bible a lot. The Bible's talked about, and you think you know what it says. So some issue comes up, and you just assume you're right. You know what the Bible says. I'm telling you, folks, I've been saved for 51 years. I've been a pastor for 32 here and several years before that. I got undergrad degree in Bible, Greek minor, 96 hours after that for my MDiv, another 32 for my THM, another 48 for my DMin. I've been preaching and teaching the Bible a long, long time. And you know what? I'm still learning stuff. This is a deep, deep well. And there can be times when now I'm reading through the scripture and all of a sudden I go, man, I see that, and that connects to this. So don't think because you had a survey class, you know everything God said. Don't think because you went to Sunday school all your life that you actually have plumbed the depths of it. Because that whisperer who's sowing distrust, the worst thing that can happen to that guy is if you actually check out what he has to say. Because he is actually trafficking on the fact that you assume you know, rather than you actually really do know. Get into this book. Get it into you. Get it so that it is the very lifeblood of your spiritual well-being. It is the food that feeds you, the drink that satisfies your thirst. the wind that carries you forward. Do not think anything can replace this, because these are the words of life. Let's live in them. Let's soak in them. Let's consume and be consumed by them. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us with such certainty and clarity. Thank you for preserving it so that we might have it in our day. And Lord, we live in such an abundance that we have this word in our language with resources to help us understand it. Seems at times that we're almost drowning in the bounty of it, yet thirsty because we're not drinking. Lord, thank you for all that you have done through the word in our lives. May it never cease. May we not drift from it. May we not be passive about it, but actively seeking to know you as you've revealed yourself in the word. Ultimately knowing that these words point us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That it's not about abstract concepts, but about a person. And we want to know you. So Lord, draw us to yourself through the word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.